Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, praise to our God who fully loved us. Amen. What a song to sing before we dive into the Word. We're going to finish our study today of Titus chapter 2. This will be our fifth week looking at this chapter. It's been an important study for us, especially as a new church. And Titus is written from Paul to Titus on the Isle of Crete, where some new churches in a dark culture have been established. And so it's fitting for us, living where we live in our day and age, at this time in the history of America, to think about being a healthy church here. We've been talking about living our doctrine the last few weeks, that all the character traits that Paul is encouraging Titus to instruct the believers to live are part of living out what they actually believe. They're not just kind of commands for command's sakes. They're live this way because it's in step with who God is and who Christ has called us to be. And if we're going to be living our doctrine, then we kind of need to know our doctrine. And that's what our passage is about today. We're going to be in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. But I just one more time want to read through the whole chapter so we get the big picture of what's going on. So let's read it all together. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so they may instruct the young women in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered. Likewise, urge the younger men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be a model of good works, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in word, which is irreproachable, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be pleasing, not contradicting, not pilfering, but demonstrating all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything." Now here's our passage. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Amen. This is God's very word. This is a passage about the direction of the Christian life. This is a passage that's saying, if I want to live in the will of God, if I want to follow the path that God has called me to follow, then what sort of direction should I set my life? This is about pursuing God's will, and it's about pursuing godliness. If you've been with us the last couple weeks, we live godly lives so that we can minister to others around us and so that we could reflect the good news that saved us. We read there, even in verses 5, 8, and 10, this kind of triple repetition of live holy so that you are a good example of the gospel. Verse 5, well, young women are supposed to live a certain way so the word of God will not be slandered. Verse 8 at the end, young men are supposed to live a way so that the opponent has nothing bad to say about us. And where we ended last week, that the slaves, workers, should adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything. That's what we're called to do. You see, at the heart of cultivating godliness, or at least key to cultivating godliness, is a selflessness, a self-forgetfulness. If you want to live godly, your motivation for that is going to come from decentralizing yourself as the most important figure in your life. Because we live godly in order so that we can help others live godly and so that we would magnify the Lord. See, our lives is supposed to just be one of an arrow. People are supposed to see us, and we're just pointing to God who gets all the glory for how we live. We want him to get the fame. That's how we're called to live. Now, the question today then is, Why live like that? Why live like that when the culture around us and the flesh within us tells us, look out for number one? Why would I live in such a way that I want others to thrive and I want God to be magnified? Well, the answer came at the end of verse 10, and it's going to be key to our passage in 11, verse 14. It's because God is a Savior. It's because God is a Savior. Look at verse 11 there. Verse 11 is our text, with the very first word in verse 11 is for. For, which means that verse 11 is connected to what's been said in verse 10. It's this hinge word. Well, in verse 10, it ended by saying, live in this way so you would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, for the grace of God has appeared. See, what's happening in verse 11 through 14 is Paul is describing, what does it mean that God is our Savior? What does that mean? How do we know He's a Savior? He's building off that idea. This then, verse 11 through 14, is the basis for everything that was commanded in verses 1 through 10. It's the motivation, the reason behind it. And I want to camp on this today. Before we get to verses 12 through 14, points 1, 2, and 3, this opening thought I want us to consider is that God is a Savior. Come to church to think rightly about God, and this is the aspect we need to focus on in our passage. I wonder if that's the way you typically think of God. I wonder if we were to ask people, what is God like, if that's the answer they'd usually give. You know, people would say God is holy, or God is loving, or God is wrathful. He does some saving, but his character is more these other things, holiness, justice, love. And yet what we find in the Scriptures is that God doesn't just save, He is a Savior. It's His nature to save. In fact, the Scriptures tell us it's His delight to save. Let me give you a few passages to consider. One of them I have here is Zephaniah 3, 16 and 17. Zephaniah 3, 16, 17, when God is talking about the deliverance of Israel, it says, in that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion, do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. And what's His attitude in the saving? He will be joyful over you with gladness. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with joyful singing. The picture is one of a groom receiving his bride, and he so delights to receive her. Well, the Lord delights in saving. Isaiah 62:5 says, for as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. That's Isaiah 62:5. Something similar is said in Deuteronomy 30, verse 9, where it's not just that God promises to bring Israel back to the land, but He just says He will delight over them. He will rejoice over them. God delights in saving sinners. This is what Jesus taught in Luke 15, when He says there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 persons who don't need to repent. There's joy in heaven. Why? Because God's rejoicing. This is actually embodied when Christ says in Luke 19 that He came to seek and to save the lost. See, God delights in saving because He is a Savior. In fact, in our passage, it says He is such a Savior that He has, look at verse 11, brought salvation to all men, to all people. Now, we got to think about, what is that saying there? Let me tell you what that's not saying. That's not saying that He's made it so that everyone gets saved. All right? That's an idea called universalism, where every single person gets saved because of the work of Christ. That is not true theologically. Whenever we read a passage, we have to read it in light of the rest of Scripture. And we know, even in our passage, like there's judgment. God promises destruction. He promises that He will punish the wicked for eternity. So when it says bringing salvation to all men, that's not saying everyone's been saved. It certainly would imply that salvation is available to all, right? Any person can get saved. Romans 10, 13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There you go. Good job. There, right? He will be saved. Now, what this is saying, the idea would be, is that He saves all types of people. If you were to take the sort of a range of those who could be saved, there's no one who wouldn't be in that bucket, right? All people. And we used that phrase in that same way today. You know, so a couple weeks ago, some of you were watching the World Series. and they were showing pictures of the crowd. And they were showing the regulars that were going there. They were showing the celebrities that were at the game. There was a lot more of them in LA than in Toronto. And as you looked at that, you could say, whoa, all of Los Angeles was there. Now, sometimes if you've been to Dodger Stadium, it does feel like all of Los Angeles is there, especially when you're trying to leave and you get back 2 days later. But the idea being like, well, the whole range of there, from the regular Joes to the highest celebrities, all of them that were there. That's the idea. Salvation has come to all men, to the religious sinner, to the you know, wicked sinner. Anyone in between can be saved. Salvation has been offered by God. So God here is a joyful Savior, and He's a Savior for all. Now, if we're going to talk about God as Savior, one of the things we have to clarify is saved from what? You know, if we're going to be saved, delivered, rescued, what is it that we're being saved from? And the answer in the Bible is God does not save us from loneliness or low self-esteem or purposelessness, although certainly the gospel helps those things. No, God saves us from wrath. He saves us from judgment. He saves us from eternal hell. And it's not just this place called hell. He saves us from Himself. See, God is the one who's offended by sin. And hell is the justice of God being administered for eternity. That's what God delivers us from. He makes a way for us to be delivered from the very wrath that He will place on us if we aren't delivered by Him. He does this because we have done horrible wrong. We've sinned. In fact, drop your eyes down to chapter 3, verse 3, if you would, to see the picture here. Titus 3:3 says, "For we ourselves," this is every person prior to conversion, prior to being saved, "we ourselves also once were foolish." Foolish isn't just silly. Foolish is deliberately wicked. "Oh, we ourselves once were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, sinful passions. We spent our life in malice, tearing other people down. In envy, we were despicable, hating one another." Friends, the picture the Bible tells us is that we are not naturally good people. Romans chapter 6 says, prior to being saved, we are slaves of sin. Romans chapter 3 says we're all under sin, dominated by sin, which is why, well, outside of the grace of Christ, all we do is sin. Colossians 1:21 says that we're hostile and we're alienated in mind. That means we're aggressively against God and we're separated from Him because of our sins. See, man's problem is that he has rebelled against his Maker. He's rejected God as King, and God, being a good and righteous judge, will judge wicked people. That's who God is. I don't know if you've thought of that before, as God as judge. But the Scriptures paint it again. We all want justice in this world. We all want someone who is going to right every wrong and punish evildoers. That person is God. But the problem is that we ourselves are evil doers. So think about this. Every person in this room, you might not know everyone here. Look around. You speak around everyone here. Right? You might not know every single person here. But what's very clear is you know what they need. Every person needs to be saved. And I'm not saying that because I just made that up. That's what God says. See, He's provided a Savior for all because all need to be saved. If one were to say, "I don't need to be saved," well, 1 John says that person calls God a liar if they never needed to be saved. Now, this is what God does. He saves. He forgives us our sins, and He reconciles us to Himself. This is who He is again. As we're still camping on what it means that God is a Savior, and what He does is He forgives us our sins, and He invites us into fellowship with Him, that we get to sing these songs to God on good terms with Him, that we get to call Him Father. That's what God does in saving people. And how does He bring this salvation? Well, let's look again at verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared." Now, let's think about that word. That's a word that gets used a lot with Christians. Grace. Grace is God is a gracious Savior. He saves by grace. See, grace is God's undeserved favor. It's God's kindness towards those who have not in any way earned His kindness. This is who God is. This is who he always is. God's favor, when he shows grace, is bestowed upon man who deserve wrath, but instead get his favor, his love, his kindness. He sides with them. He draws them in to his family. He adopts them. Friends, this is who God is. He is the God who graciously saved. It's how, by the way, he's always saved. So some people think, well, you know, salvation by grace is kind of a New Testament concept. Not true at all. You know, Deuteronomy, God tells the people of Israel, yeah, I didn't choose you because you were the mightiest people. In fact, you were the smallest of people. In fact, he didn't choose them because they were righteous, because they kind of prove right away that they're not. No, he simply says, I showed my salvation to you simply because I did. It was his gracious choice. It's God regularly shows goodness and kindness to those who don't deserve it. He is a gracious Savior. Now, let's think about this word grace here, because while God is a God of grace, this word grace is not just talking about God's attitude. It's talking about a specific time, and here's how we know it. Verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared. Epiphano is the word. It's the word where we get epiphany from. Like, boom, I had an idea. I had an epiphany. Right? God's grace has, like a light in the darkness, appeared. Okay, well, this can't just be talking about God's attitude, because God's always gracious, so it couldn't have just appeared. Now, what this is talking about is a specific moment in history where God made it clear to all the world this act of grace. What this is talking about is Jesus. That's what this passage is talking about. When it says God is a Savior in verse 10, we know that, verse 11, because the grace of God appeared when? 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. That God sent his Son as the means to reconcile sinners. That Jesus is the grace of God embodied. And it makes sense because Jesus is God embodied. He is the one true God. And he was born with miraculous signs that testified something wonderful is happening here. He lived a holy, righteous life, the kind of life you and I were supposed to live. And then he died as a substitute for sins on the cross, taking the wrath of God, and then rising again from the dead, proving that our sins could actually be forgiven. And so God is a Savior. He's a gracious Savior, and we see that in the person of Jesus Christ. That he sent Christ so that because of Christ's life and death and resurrection, now any single person can be saved. The most vile offender, as the old song goes, who believes will receive full pardon immediately. This is the grace of God. And friends, this is why we have good news. Just as a side note, like this is the joy of our evangelism. Sometimes in our evangelism, we're going to share the gospel. Like, oh man, I really got to tell them this thing. I hope I work it up. Listen. We're not hawking Tupperware here, right? We're not trying to sell them cookies they don't want to buy. We've got good news. 2,000 years ago, what happened? The grace of God appeared. There is a God. That's good news. And he's gracious. And we know that because of Christ. That any person can be forgiven and reconciled through Jesus. Friend, even this morning, if you're coming to a kind of church for the first time in decades, there might be a whole lot of people around here who know more Bible than you. But they're not any more sinful than you. They're not any less sinful than you. And you could be saved just like them by repenting of your sin and asking Christ for forgiveness. Now let's get into it here. Let's get into the rest of the text. That's kind of the setup for what comes next. Let's keep working here. The grace of God shown in the sending of Jesus should then radically transform our lives. We cannot know the grace of God in Christ and not have our lives changed. It should shape us. We cannot live the same. In the same way, would you agree that when Jesus opened up the eyes of the blind man, that his life got different? Would you agree with that? There's a difference from being blind to seeing, or the paralyzed man going from paralyzed to walking, or the leper from being a leper to being clean. Would you know that their lives were completely different after that? The same should be true for those who have come to the Lord Jesus. That their lives should be different, that the grace of God in Christ should change us. Change us more than just in status, going from sinful to forgiven, and more than just relationship, going from God's enemy to God's child. No, we become a new person. And this grace teaches us. Look at verse 12. It says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. That word there, instructing, has the idea of training us, educating us, teaching us, disciplining us. Now, grace becomes our personal teacher, our personal tutor. We have this grace of God that shapes our lives, and actually the verb there is in the present tense. It keeps shaping our lives. It teaches us the right way to live. So what we see here in Titus chapter 2 is that the life change brought about by God's grace should be noticeable. That God's grace changes the very way we live. God is a Savior, and for the rest of our time, I want to talk about how grace is a teacher. How the grace of God acts as our own personal tutor. We're all homeschooled in this sense. As our own tutor to teach us how to live. We're going to see three lessons from God's grace. These lessons, by the way, are just the normal response to salvation. This is how our lives are shaped. God's grace is going to teach us how to live. It's going to teach us what to look for, and it's going to teach us who we belong to. Those are our three points. We're going to get them right out of the text. Let's jump into the first one now. Number one, grace teaches us how to live. Grace teaches us how to live, the direction and pattern of our life. Now, God's grace changes our life in a couple of different ways. When we say He changes us, I could mean that in two different ways. One of them would be the doctrine of regeneration. That God gives us actually a new heart. He takes out our heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh. We once were spiritually dead, but then He makes us alive. We're going to see that in 2 weeks in chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, where we'll see Him talk about that new life that comes by grace. But this is also talking about ongoing sanctification, ongoing maturity. That word sanctification has the idea of to sanctify, to set apart. Grace teaches us that our lives are now set apart under the Lord, set apart from sin, and we're increasingly more and more set apart from sin under righteousness, devoted to the Lord. Verse 12 says that this grace has been instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now you notice there, this grace that transforms our life teaches us a turn from and a turn towards. I'm going to turn from these things that I once was doing, but I'm not just going to stop doing those things. I'm going to start doing these things instead. That's the normal Christian experience. That's what we call conversion. Sometimes we call that repentance, turning. It's a good Bible word for that. We do this by, it says, denying ungodliness and worldly desires. Denying ungodliness and worldly desires. This denying is we reject these things. We disown these things. We disavow. We now call the things that we used to call good, we call them wicked and evil. We used to say they were right or they were fine or not a big deal. Now we say, no, this is wrong. I don't want to do this anymore. I can't keep doing these things. Well, what are these things we're denying? Ungodliness and worldly desires. Well, the idea of worldly desires has the idea of passions. Inner cravings. It's the idea of just kind of living the way the world wants. We know what these are, given to rage and given to sexual sin and given to all the sort of sinful cravings that our bodies could want. If it feels good, do it. That's what that is. Ungodliness is just what it sounds like. It's living as if there's no God. And we know people like this. Maybe we once ourselves were people like this, or maybe we're like this now. Or we just act like, well, there is no God, there is no judgment, everything's fine, and I could just kind of live however I want. Paul is saying that's not the lifestyle of believers. Okay, believers definitely battle sin, and they do sin. 1 John 1:9, we regularly confess our sins. But he's saying a believer has disavowed those things. They've denied those things. Instead, what they're doing, what grace has taught us to do, is to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Right? If God has shown me grace, I can't do these things anymore. I now live this way. I live this way in the present age, in the corrupt world that continues to love those things. Well, what are they? We live sensible. We've talked about this. This is self-controlled. This is, I don't give into my fleshly passions. I don't let wrong thoughts or wrong desires sit in my mind. I don't just do what feels good. I do what God wants, even when I don't always feel like doing that. We're to live righteously, which I think here is talking about the way we deal with others. Kindness and selflessness and serving other people, doing what's right to others. And then we live godly. So this would be the opposite of where we lived ungodly before, as if we lived like God didn't exist. Now we live every moment as if God exists. From behind my steering wheel to behind my desktop, home to work, everywhere I go, every moment is God's, and I live as if it belongs to Him. This is the new life grace has taught us and keeps teaching us to live more and more unto the Lord and less away from the world. Once we're saved, though, we live this way. Grace changes us. Now, this is really important that we get this. Really important we get this, because there's so much confusion about this today. There's a lot of confusion about this today, and that's because there's a whole way of teaching out there that says that, well, as long as you claim to be a Christian, you can live any way you want. There's grace for that. Just do whatever you want. It's fine. Keep living how you want. In fact, any look at self, any sort of commands that you listen to, any sort of self-evaluation and putting off and putting on is anti-gospel. Okay, there's teaching out there that says that. That's not what we're saying. And I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. Now, we need to be clear that we're not saved by our good deeds, but salvation will produce good deeds in our life. Amen? If we're believers, we're going to live righteously. We're not going to earn our salvation, but we're now going to walk in step with the new life we've been given. In fact, let's hold our spot here in Titus. Let's go over to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. And it's so important that you get this. It's so important that you own this. I would even say, if you have questions about what I'm saying, write down question mark. Come ask me about it. Because I'm telling you what's going to happen and what's already happened in the 9 months that we've been here as a church. You start preaching that Christians are supposed to obey and you will be called a legalist. It's already happened. You start doing that, people say that's anti-grace, that's unloving, that's salvation by works. And it's not. We're not even teaching salvation by works. We're saying if you're saved, you will live a lifestyle of obedience. Not perfection, but obedience. Pastor of the church I was at, it says not perfection, but direction. We're going to keep growing and heading towards obedience. So look at Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came in so that transgression would increase. In this chapter here, Paul's been talking about how we were dead in Adam, we're alive in Christ, we were sinners in Adam, we've been made righteous in Christ. The law coming in shows our sinfulness. So through the obedience of the many, oh, sorry, now I'm looking to read verse 19, verse 20. Now the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hey, the law comes in, and the law reveals how sinful we are. In fact, the more we study God's word, some of you know this, the more we read God's word, man, look how high our sinfulness is. We see all the more how sinful we are. If you've been a believer for 20, 30, 40 years, you're going, yeah, I obey a lot more than I used to, but my view of my sinfulness is way higher than it used to be because I have a clear picture of God and His commands, right? But where sin increased, good news, grace abounded all the more. God's grace is greater than our sin. Here's what people do that, and this is good. This is not a new thing they're doing. They're doing it in Paul's day. It's 2,000 years old. It's not a new trick. And Paul addresses it. He says, what shall we say then? Are we continue to sin so that grace may increase? Should we just keep sinning, and it's totally fine because there's enough grace for that? And Paul's answer, verse 2, is what? May it never be. May we never think or talk that way. May we never think, man, it's wrong for me to do this, but I'll just do it because God's gracious enough to forgive me. That is not the new heart. Why? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So Paul's talking about here. We cannot be those who have been forgiven and they go, oh, good news. I'll just keep doing those sins. In fact, let's take our Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Again, we're not saying the Christian in any way whatsoever earns their salvation. If I were to turn in my spiritual resume, the only thing I could say for what gets me into heaven is the death of Christ in my place. That's it. That's true for every single believer. But the forgiven life is a changed life. We obey because we've been forgiven. In fact, Hebrews here, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. We'll look at verse 26. Hebrews 10, 26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully." Now that's not talking about just like in the moment. Oh, I like to do that and I do that. Hebrews 10, verse 26 says, "If we go on sinning willfully." That word there, willfully, in 1 Peter 5 is contrasted with under compulsion for elders. Elders aren't supposed to be, you have to be an elder. They have to want to do it. Well, if we go on sinning saying, well, this is just what I do, and there's nothing to change about it. It's who I am. It's how I've raised. It's how I want to do it. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, let me just ask you, just reading that verse, right? Reading comprehension questions. Does that sound like a lesser believer, a believer that's missing out? Or does no longer sacrifice for sin sound like a non-believer? What's that sound like? It's a non-Christian. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. If we're going on sinning willfully, then how can we think we have any part in what Christ has done? Verse 27, "But we should have instead a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. If anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the mouth of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" And that's powerful teaching right there. Hey, look back at the Old Testament. If someone who willfully disregarded Moses' law and two or three witnesses said, "Yeah, Moses, not just this guy's messing up, he doesn't care at all about it, he just wants to ignore it." If that guy had to be stoned to death, how much more the person who looks at the Son of God dying in our place and goes, "Great, I could keep living in the sins that Jesus died for." Do you see how that doesn't make sense? And yet that's taught all the time. We need to be on guard against this. We need to learn from grace that grace teaches us to obey. One of the mistakes that's commonly made is that we usually view this through the lens of how much can I get away with? Now let me ask you this. If you're married, would it make sense to ask your spouse, "How much infidelity could I get away with?" I don't know if you'd open with that. Like, I don't know if, like, sitting with premarital, like, "Hey, I'm going to be faithful to you, but, like, how much could I get away with," right? You wouldn't ask that because you're in a relationship with that person. Christian, God is not an auditor. He's your Father and Savior, right? And so if you're in relationship with Him, if you are, as 1 John 1 says, in fellowship with Him, then your view of sin is not, "Officer, what can I get away with?" It's, "No, I want to please Him because He's rescued me." This is how grace has taught us to live. Friend, I would ask even today, just in light of this passage, in light of where we are, we can go back to Titus, but I would just ask, has grace changed your life? Has grace changed you where you now want to obey and you see a direction of your life towards obedience? And there's no kind of a hidden sins, pet sins that you just keep covering because you don't want to repent of them. Be careful. Do not be deceived. We talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount. But not be one of those thinking, as long as I say the right thing, then I don't need to always live it right. Remember, Jesus says in Luke, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Repent of that today. Repent of name-only Christianity. Name-only Christianity is just as effective as name-only diets. They don't work. If you claim Christ and don't follow Him, then how do you know if you've tasted grace? Now, if you have turned to Christ, and you've seen that in your life, let me just say, first, I think this passage is telling us is to keep going. Grace keeps instructing us. Paul talked about pressing on, right? We want to keep laying hold of. I want to be as pleasing to the Lord as possible. And let us remember that the obedience we have is only because of God's grace. It's only His kindness. You and I live different lives in the world around us, not because we're smarter or more righteous or we work harder or more disciplined. Any righteousness we have is God's grace in our life. Amen? Amen. So grace teaches us how to live. Here's the second thing. Grace teaches us where to look. Grace teaches us where to look. Verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking, prosdekomai is the Greek word. It's to look forward to anticipate. And it's this active tense. It's not a one-time glimpse. It's we're constantly looking. We're looking. We're looking. We're waiting. We cannot wait. And we know what this is like. I know we know what this is like in this church because we have a lot of babies in this church. A lot of babies in this church. We got new babies. We got babies coming up. And when I think about this waiting, you think about it in regards to when's baby going to come. And you know this, back when you were engaged, you're waiting to get married, you know that as the wedding day was getting closer, you were counting down every single day. 10 days left. 9 days left. Check again. Still 9 days left, right? And you're trying to do whatever you can. What can I do to just make this day go fast? Because I'm ready to get to that day. That kind of anticipation is what Paul is talking about. The Christian life is a waiting life. We eagerly anticipate something. What are we waiting for? Well, we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Blessed expresses the goodness of this hope. It's the good hope, blessed hope. This hope is this confidence. We're confident that something is going to happen. And what's going to happen is this appearing. The appearing. It's actually the same word, epiphaneo, like epiphany, that happened in verse 11. Boom, it appeared. We're waiting for something that's going to suddenly and quickly appear. What is it that we're waiting for? Well, we're waiting for Christ. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus, who we're told in the Scriptures that His return is at hand, that it's near, that it could happen at any moment. We are waiting, like maybe today or today. Today we'll get to see Christ. That one day Christ will return to take His people. And we see here in this passage that we're waiting for the glory of our great God and Savior. See, the first epiphany, the first appearance, verse 11, He appeared humbly as a baby born in a trough. Who was weak, and He lived a normal life, no stately form, and He died for sinners. But this time when He appears, He will appear in glory. We will see His face shining like the sun. He will come, it says, with His holy angels. This time it will be very clear to all, this is the King of Kings, and this is the Lord of Lords, and Jesus, we know, is coming back soon in glory. And the Christian yearns for that and waits for that. In fact, grace instructs us to look for Him. Normal Christianity is, yeah, I'm navigating this life, but I'm always looking for what's next. It was said of Martin Luther that he had 2 days on the calendar, this day and that day. He was waiting for that day. We see this again, normal response in the New Testament. Philippians 3, verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10. Notice how they go from sinning to repentance with waiting. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10 says, they themselves report about us what kind of entrance we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And now the direction of your life is to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He has raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Christian, are you looking? Are you looking with anticipation? Are you waiting? Are you praying regularly? Now notice, in this passage, it's not just saying we're waiting for heaven. It's that we're waiting for Christ. We want to see the Savior. And if you're a believer, I know this is true for you, that you want more than anything to see Jesus, to behold Him, to see the one who died for you, who rescued you, who bore God's wrath in your place, to see the one who is your righteousness, that you've been clothed in the perfect life that He lived, to see the one who's been your high priest, who's been praying for you, to see the one who is your good shepherd. Oh, Christian, very soon, you will see Him. I'm reminded as I kind of studying for this of the book Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan, a lot of you have read this or know about the allegory. And I love at the very end of the first book, what Christian says just before he has to cross the river of death and enter into the celestial city. And what compels him is not the city, is not the relief from sin, it's seeing the Savior. He says, I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going now to see the head that was crowned with thorns and the face that was spit upon for me. Oh, friend, very soon we will see Him. Are you looking? Are you praying for this? Are you making life decisions like you're looking? It's a question to ask. If you're looking for the Lord every day, take some time to take inventory of yourself. Would my money reflect that I'm living wise in this life, but I'm certainly invested in the life to come? Would my use of time show that I'm not setting up camp here? Remember, Ephesians 5 tells us to make the most of the time because the days are evil, the time is short. Am I making eternally based decisions with my life now, with my interactions with other people? If I'm looking for Jesus, that will also, by the way, include holiness. So a good verse to write down is 1 John 3:3. When it talks about Christ coming, it says, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. See, if I know I'm going to be sinless one day in heaven, I'm going to see the sinless Christ, then I live in holiness now. Let's be praying and hoping. Listen, there is a lot to enjoy in this life. We get to enjoy family and food. We get to explore this world that God has given us. Even in its fallen state, it's such a good place. And yet home for the Christian is where Christ is. And that's what we're looking for more than anything. His grace that saved us teaches us how to live, and it teaches us to keep looking for Him. Here's the third thing grace teaches us. Grace also teaches us who we belong to. Teaches us who we belong to. And Paul here in verse 14 begins talking about the work of Jesus. Verse 14, it says that Jesus gave Himself for us. Now that is one way of saying it. He gave Himself for us, meaning He's talking about the cross. When it says that Jesus gave Himself for us, it means He willingly put down His life. He died as a substitute. He bore the nails and the mocking and the spitting and then the wrath of God on our behalf. He gave Himself for us. And there's a purpose so that, here's the purpose behind it. He gave Himself that He might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Let's think about what Christ has done. Redeem us. That idea of redeeming is to buy. To buy back. We see this terminology used today. You get a coupon or a voucher redeemed by, December 31st, 2025, right? That's when you can trade. Well, Christ has redeemed us. He has bought us out of bondage to sin. He's bought us out of bondage to wickedness. See, sin was not just our habit. Sin was our master. Sin had a claim on us. And we couldn't just free ourselves, but Christ has freed us. He's delivered us from the enslavement to sin, and He's paid the fee to release us from it. In fact, I'll read for us 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It says this, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." We were bought by Christ. You were bought with a price, says 1 Corinthians 6. That's what he's done. He's bought us out of our old master sin. And in verse 14, it says he did this to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Purify has the idea of cleanse. He's removed all defilement from us. Now think about that. Take a moment there. If you're in Christ, that is, if you once loved sin, you once were a rebel against God, and you've cried out for mercy, you've asked God to forgive you, you've committed to following Him, it says that you then have been redeemed and you've been purified. If you've trusted in Christ as your Savior and entrusted your life to Christ, that means you've been redeemed, that means He has removed the claim of sin on you, and you've been purified. He's removed the stain of sin from you. You stand before Him, as we'll celebrate in communion right now, free from sin's power and free from sin's penalty. There is no more sin on your rap sheet. It's been deleted from your permanent record. That's what He's done. And He's done it, here's our point here, to make us His own possession. He's redeemed us and purified for Himself a people for His own possession. Reminds me a lot of actually what's said in Exodus chapter 19, when God delivers the people out of Egypt to say, "I've called you to be my people, a people for my own possession, a special treasure that belong to me." Christian, to follow Christ means your life now, if you've experienced the grace of God, your life belongs to Him. Your life belongs to Jesus. Now, there's a lot of talk nowadays about identity and the freedom we might or might not have to shape our identity. And we get to experience that in normal things like choosing a job, choosing what teams or whatnot, or teams we root for. But our identity now is our relationship to Christ. If you're a Christian, you belong to Him. He's Lord and Master, and your life is submitted to Him. So we like to talk a lot about freedom in Christ. But freedom is not freedom to be autonomous, like I'm some spiritual free agent now who gets to decide whatever I want. No, freedom is going from being a slave of sin, Satan, and self to becoming a slave of the Lord Jesus. That's real freedom. Now listen, that's good news. Because sin, Satan, and self, you'll find, are cruel masters. But this is the master who, what did we just read? Gave Himself up for us. Laid down His life on our behalf. This is our master. And so now, in everything, we are, as it were, possessed. We are owned by Christ. He calls the shots, and we get to be with Him. We belong to Him. Friends, our lives belong to Christ. We want every minute of every day to be submitted to Him, to be pleasing to Him. And what that looks like, you ready? What that looks like is the end of verse 14. What are we now that we're His own possession? We are zealous for good works. Now I know in this room there are a variety of hobbies and interests that we all have. Some of us are zealous for certain restaurants, zealous for certain kinds of entertainment, zealous for certain kinds of food. What Christ is, or what Paul is saying here is that when Christ owns us, our biggest zeal is, I want to go do good works for the Master. Again, not saved by my works, but I'm zealous for the good things that He's saved me to. What are those works? Well, certainly it would include holiness. It would certainly include evangelism, sharing the good news and representing Christ to others. It would involve teaching other Christians and helping them in the faith. By the way, all those things I just mentioned are just mentioned right here in Titus chapter 2. We're zealous for the things that God calls good. We want to do them. The mindset now of the believer is not, how much can I get away with? The mindset of the believer is, what can I do for my Lord? How can I orient my schedule? How can I fill my days walking in His ways and being pleasing to Him? Not to pay Him back. Because I could never pay him back. Even the good things I do, I'm borrowing grace again from him to, as it were, pay him back. No, I can't pay him back. But because he saved me and he calls me his own and he's rescued me and given me inheritance, because I belong to him, I want to live a life that's pleasing to him. I am zealous for good things for the sake of my master. We go through life thinking, what would please our Lord? Because we belong to him. Listen, isn't that good news? Isn't that good news that we belong to him? I don't know if you've ever been in a group, and don't make eye contact. If you've ever been in a group with people and you've been in public and all of a sudden someone in your group did something that was slightly embarrassing and you're going, I don't know if I want to associate that they're with me right now. Right? Don't make eye contact, but you understand. Christ is never ashamed to associate with us. Oh, that is so good. Once we've trusted in Christ, we belong to him. He claims us as his possession. And so we want to live in a way that's pleasing to him. Wherever I'm at in life, I want to do it for him. Christian, don't miss this privilege. Don't bore yourself by living with yourself as master. Self-focus will never satisfy, but we're called to belong to Christ. Friend, these are the lessons that grace teaches us. This is the normal response of every believer. If you're hearing this today and you're going, this sounds very foreign to the kind of Christianity I've heard about, I'd love to talk with you after about this and about the grace of God and how it instructs us how to live and where to look and who we belong to. But you know what's so clear about this? What's so clear is that for the Christian, Christ is at the center of your life. And I say that because so much of our life could be about our performance or how we're doing. And yet at the center of our life is Christ, past, present, and future. His past work on the cross is what's bought us. His future glory is what we hope to and cling to and keep being faithful for. And in the present right now, he's instructing us. He's teaching us. We live holy. And we live zealous for good deeds. Let's pray that we live to that end. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this text. Thank you that God, you are a Savior. Thank you for Christ, who is our great God and Savior. Thank you that he's freed us from our sin, as we sang right before this service. And Lord, we really do want him to receive all the glory. Lord, as we prepare now for this time of communion, I pray that we would reflect on the good news of the gospel. I pray that we would remember the Lord Jesus. God, we want to praise you for all the things we've studied in your word today. Thank you that you're a gracious Savior. Help us to live lives that are in step with the good news of the gospel that's rescued us. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.